Scripture reading today will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us at far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Good morning. We continue our exploration of the questions that Jesus asked. And this morning's question is found in Mark chapter 4, a passage that has been read numerous times, no doubt, in churches and private devotions over the past week here in Florida. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, account of Jesus stilling the sea. On the day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid. And they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now we've read that passage of Scripture many times before, and we see, of course, the disciples as properly chided for their fear. We make the point that it's silly to think that any boat in which Jesus slept could ever capsize in the sea. Indeed, we sing very frequently Mary Baker's hymn where she says, "No waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies." And indeed, we ought to recognize how silly it is to suppose that the wind, the wave can subdue Jesus, can overwhelm him. And shouldn't the disciples of all people have known that? They had seen the miracles that he had performed. Didn't they believe in Jesus and who he was? And hadn't he promised them his protection over and over again? In Matthew chapter 10, for instance, and verse 29, a passage from which we also draw comfort, Matthew 10 and verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows." And so we chide them, along with Jesus. "Oh, ye of little faith." But then the storm heads our way, and their fears seem maybe a little more reasonable when we have faced the storm ourselves. I don't think we can so easily look down on them after we ourselves have been in the eye of the storm. We faced the storm, and I can tell you I was afraid. I've lived in Florida most of my life. Last 40 years we have been here, and storms have been predicted. But this was a big storm, and this storm was headed our way. Charlie came up 2004, a little storm in comparison, and it was headed our way, and everybody was boarding up their windows. But 24 hours before it ever got here, it turned off to the east, and we never really felt much from it. But this storm was coming. And it was a big storm, and it was coming our way, and we prayed, and we prayed, and prayers were answered. And we are thankful that our prayers were answered. But let me say a word about prayers and God's answers to those prayers. The storm that was headed this way certainly spared us by swinging just 20 miles to the east. 20 miles to the east. Took the eye out of the Gulf of Mexico. Weakened the storm. We were on the weaker side of the storm. And even then, the minimal wind that we got from that size hurricane was surprising. But we have to be careful when we think about how our storms sent that storm, how our prayers sent that storm to the east. Because I wonder, didn't they pray just as fervently in Orlando? I know many Christians over there who prayed fervently, and yet the storm, when it veered to the east, it went more directly over them and the Christians in Jacksonville. And what about the ones on Marco Island? And were we in some kind of competition with them in our prayers? Did we just pray more effectively or more fervently, or more of us pray than they did? Is the storm like some kind of a gigantic beach ball in a stadium bounced back and forth by whoever happens to be praying the most fervently at the moment? God forbid that we should ever consider that the nature of our prayers and God's answers to our prayers. Even had we prayed that it won't hit Orlando or us and it goes out to the west, it would have strengthened and no doubt have hit the Texas coast or the Louisiana coast, or what I was more afraid of, the panhandle where I have family who live. I mean, when we pray and God answers our prayers, He does so in ways that are far beyond our understanding. And we ought never to limit Him in the ways in which He will answer those prayers. Even Jesus, when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But just as we sang moments ago, "Nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done." When God answers our prayers, He does so very much in the same way that parents answer the prayers of a small child. The little child looks longingly at the parents and begs for the knife that's in their hand, but the loving parent denies that prayer. If the baby or the child asks the parent, says, "Please, please, Daddy, don't let him give me that shot," if it's for the sake of the child, we let them suffer that pain. We don't understand all there is in God's answer to our prayers, but we can be certain that He cares for us and that He takes care of us and that He answers our prayers. But that does not mean that the storm will never hit us. It does not mean that we'll never hear the message from the doctor delivering that terrible diagnosis that we all fear. Let's think a moment again about this admonition of Jesus to the disciples as they faced the storm. And He said, "Are you not afraid? Why are you still afraid?" As if there were no good reason for them to be afraid. Does He mean when He says to them, "Why are you afraid?" that there's no reason for them to fear a storm at sea, that a storm at sea could destroy their boat, could destroy their nets, could cost them their livelihood? Of course not. Storms at sea and on the Sea of Galilee any number of times had destroyed the ships and the nets of plenty of God's people. Did He mean that there's no possibility that you will ever die in a storm or drown? Of course not. That's not the promise that He made to them, nor the promise that He makes to us. In fact, we know pretty well for sure, though it's not in sacred scripture, the history of the disciples is such that we know they died for the cause of Christ, many of them suffering even in death. And there are Christians, many Christians, who since that period of time in which Jesus asked this question and made this admonition, "Why are you afraid?" in the midst of the storm, there are Christians who have died in storms. And because we know that, because we recognize that fact, those facts, as hard as they may be, we very frequently kind of spiritualize this admonition. When Jesus says to them, "Why do you fear?" we think to ourselves that maybe He means that we ought not to be anxious in the affairs of life. And maybe that's the case. Luke chapter 10, for instance, a passage in which has some parallels to this and this admonition. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. How many times have we read this passage too? And some of you are Mary, but those of you who are Marthas like me, you always avoid this passage, I know. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. "Now as they were traveling along, He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to do all this serving? Then tell her to help me." And the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but there's only one thing that is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." And indeed, when we think about that passage, we recognize in some ways that it is true. We ought not to be anxious about the affairs of life, that we get too caught up and too worried about the little things that are going to pass away sooner or later. And by next week, by next month, by next year, we won't even remember what we were so worried about. But it suggests in some ways that Mary has chosen a better way of life, that she's focused on the things that are more important than Martha has. And he is suggesting to us, I think, that our fears, as he does to the disciples, our fears very frequently are about the wrong things in life. We fear the wrong thing because we have the wrong kind of priorities. We fear the wrong things because we love the wrong things, or at least the less important things in life. We ought not to be so concerned about the storm, about the boat, about the nets. We ought not to be concerned about whether the serving goes as it ought to go or not. We ought to be more concerned about important things, the really serious things of life. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this almost directly in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tried to talk to people about the coming spiritual kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he says to them, you need to get your priorities right. No one, he says, can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one, love the other, be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And once again, I think probably we wrestle with this passage of Scripture, sometimes making wrong applications of it, sometimes presuming that in reading of this passage of Scripture that God has presumed that we're going to have the things that we want in this world, the kind of house that we want, the kind of clothes that we want, the kind of job that we want, the kind of food that we want. But that's not really the point, is it? The point is you can't love God and wealth. You got to make a choice. You need to get your priorities right about what is really important in this life. You need to be more concerned, he says, with kingdom business than with earthly business. You need to have more concern about spiritual things than about food and clothes and houses. Those things are necessary so long as we're in this world. But that's a temporary state of affairs, the time that we spend here in this life. And to focus on those things as if they are important, certainly to focus on them as if they are the most important things, is to have missed what is really important, our spiritual well-being. And even when he says that seek you first the kingdom of heaven and all these other things will be added to you, he is not saying, here's a secret to being rich in life. Here is the way by which we can have all those things that the Gentiles yearn for without even really working very hard at it. Just seek the kingdom and God will make sure you have all of these things. No, he's not promising an ease of life here when we choose spiritual things. In Matthew chapter 5, just a few verses before this, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, he turns it all upside down when he says, Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. That's not the thing that we usually think about as a blessed state, as a happy state of affairs. But he says, you understand what that means when they've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, not just for any old reason, but because you're my disciple and you suffer, that's a great thing. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is going to be great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's really important is whether you have that reward in heaven, he says. It's not really so important as to whether people mistreat you here. It's not really so important whether you have to go about in animal skins or whether you have to go about in rags. Here, what's really important is whether you're going to have the robe of righteousness in the life to come. Do you understand what the priorities are? If you understood what the priorities are, you'd love the right thing. And you would fear the right things. That passage in Matthew 10 tells us not to fear. The one that says, you know, doesn't God love you more than he does the sparrows? Are not the hairs of your head counted? It begins with a promise of suffering to these disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17. Matthew 10 and verse 17, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts, scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say. It'll be given to you in that hour what to say. For it's not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the teacher that he become like, for the disciple that he become like his teacher. And it is enough that the slave become like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear for them. Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And then that's when he goes ahead to say, in Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Then he talks to them about the sparrows and the numbers of the hair of their head. And then in verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Don't fear them, he says. Fear the one who's able to destroy the body and the soul in hell. Do you know what's really important? Do you know what really is worth worrying about? What's really worth worrying about is not whether you're persecuted. What's really worth worrying about is not whether the storm blows away your boat or your house. What's really worth worrying about is your eternal soul. That's what you ought to be worried about. The promise is not that bad things will never happen to us. But the promise is, and the puzzle that Jesus has in his mind when he says, why do you fear? The puzzle is that these bad things can happen are not important. The bad things that can happen to you so long as you belong to Jesus Christ are really not all that important. They're not important compared to the really bad things that can happen if you're without God's protection. That would be really serious. The storm coming, if you're a Christian, means nothing in comparison to eternal destiny. It is interesting to think about the outcome of Jesus' remark here to them. When he says, why do you fear? Do you not yet believe? He has calmed the sea. He has quieted the storm. And what's the outcome of that? Based on all the many sermons and homilies that we have heard about that, you might suppose that when it was all over, they would be at peace. They would be happy. They would be calm themselves. But that's not the outcome, is it? The outcome in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41 is they became very much afraid. They were afraid before about the storm. And they woke Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we're dying here?" And Jesus speaks to the sea and he speaks to the storm and it's all calm. And he says to them, "Why are you afraid? Don't you yet believe?" And then they were very much afraid. "Who is this," they said, "that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this in the boat with us? Suddenly they began to have some faith, but it was not a kind of faith that gave them very much kind of calm at this moment in time. They were very much afraid. Something bigger than a storm is here. Something more dangerous than a storm is here. Something worse could happen to us here than just dying in a storm. They began to get their priorities right in some ways. And the real question then is, not so much why do you fear? The real question is, what do you fear? Are you afraid of the right things? Or do we have our priorities so mixed up that we're worried about trivial things? We're afraid of things that are really not all that dangerous. You know, it's interesting, we find kind of a reverse of this situation of Jesus sleeping, disciples worried in Matthew chapter 26. It's almost the reverse situation there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, you know full well, just look at those verses there, beginning in verse 37 of Matthew 26. He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond and he fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to them, "You know, could you not keep watch with me for just a little while?" Amazing, is it not? I wouldn't say that Jesus is afraid here. When the disciples were afraid, Jesus was sleeping. They were afraid of the storm and he slept through the storm. Now Jesus is facing something much more serious, something much more important than a storm. He is facing death on the cross. He is facing, I'm not even sure what he is facing, because on that cross he wins for us forgiveness of our sins. I don't understand all the implications of how that happens, but I know that it is the most significant thing that ever happened in the face of the earth. It is the most significant thing that ever happened in our lives. That we, as we were studying our Bible class this morning, face eternal destruction for our sins. And Jesus is going to pay the price for that somehow and win that for us. I don't say he was afraid, but he was in agony. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, the doctor, the physician there says in Luke 22 and verse 44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood. That's how much agony he was in. And the disciples were sleeping. They had no understanding of what significant danger they were in. They were afraid of a storm. And here they are in danger of eternal hellfire, and they have no awareness, no fear whatsoever, no understanding what Jesus is suffering so greatly. In which case should they have been praying and saying to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Because they were facing a storm, or because they were facing eternal destruction away from the face of God? In which case should we pray more? In the face of the storm, or in the face of our sins and the consequences of those? What do we really fear in this life? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of the right things? Of course, we will pray fervently and publicly in the face of storms and illness or when someone travels. These are not the most dangerous things that we face. These are not the things that we need most protection from. These are not the things we most need to pray about. Think about the model prayer that Jesus offered. Matthew chapter 6, the passage we look at for that model prayer. And there are very few petitions in that prayer. It is certainly a model of simplicity. But what are the petitions that he says we should ask for? Daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and protection from temptation and Satan. Is that what he says? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Those are the petitions that we ought to be most concerned about going to God for. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying for safety from storms or while we're traveling, but there are more serious dangers that we ought to be afraid of and we ought to pray about. Storm and travel and illness are almost irrelevant in comparison to the eternal weight of destiny that we face. That passage that Mike read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 just kind of falls in the midst of a lot of the things that Paul's writing to the church there at Corinth, but it's a very personal statement that he makes, and in some ways it is a core of what his faith is and what our faith ought to be. Remember that passage, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction," the things that Paul suffered. Go back and read the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ, and he calls all that momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do we fear what we ought to fear? Do we fear Satan as we ought to? And pray fervently for protection against Satan, the evil one who is out to devour us. Peter reminded those Christians in the first century of the danger of Satan in a most graphic vision, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. "Be of sober spirit," he says, "be on the alert, for your adversary," there you have it right there, an adversary. He is opposed to us. It's not just like we're kind of rubbing along in the world together and occasionally we get in one another's way. No, he is our adversary, Satan is. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he could devour. When we go outside this door, there he is, seeking whom he may devour. And are we afraid of whether we will have an automobile accident or whether we will contract some kind of disease? We ought to be afraid of Satan. But you know this in some ways too. I think Jesus might say to us, if we spent all of our time in fear of Satan and huddled here, that he might say to us, "Why do you fear? Don't you yet have faith?" There are certainly reasons that we as Christians don't have to fear Satan. Jesus was greater than Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, he encountered Satan face to face when he was tempted in the desert, and he turned him aside each time with a quotation from Scripture. More than that, Satan came back, I think, because it says at the end of that passage in Matthew chapter 4, he left him for a season. He came back, I guess, there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying in such agony, when he was there on the cross. And Jesus defeated him there, led him and all of his cronies as captives in his victory. Jesus has defeated him. Every demon that ever encountered Jesus was afraid of him rather than vice versa. Remember in Matthew chapter 8 where he encountered the Gadarene demonics? And they cried out and said, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" They knew Jesus had the right and the power to torment them. "It's just not time yet," they said. And they knew he could do to them what they wanted, whatever he wanted to. And they said, "If you're going to cast us out, put us in the herd of swine." That's how afraid they were of Jesus. Jesus destroyed the power of Satan on the cross and delivered us from Satan's domain. Colossians 1 and verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the glorious kingdom of his beloved Son. So we have no reason, really, in some ways, to fear Satan. when Jesus is on our side. So if fearing storms and fearing Satan is not the right thing to fear, what should we fear? Well, I think we have the clue to that right there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those people when they put you up on trial or when they're persecuting you, when they threaten to put you to death. Don't worry about that. Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do we fear God as we ought to? Maybe the disciples had it right by the end of that episode in Mark chapter 4. They were afraid of the storm, and Jesus chides them about that. And he stills the storm, and he stills the sea. And then they were much afraid. Who is this we have here in the boat with us? What kind of a man is this? They were much afraid. Maybe we ought to be more afraid of God than we are. Maybe we ought to be careful about the way in which we handle the name of God. The Jews of the Old Testament, of course, they understood. Don't get close to the sacred fire. Don't encounter God in the holy of holy places. Strike you dead like he did Uzzah when he touched the ark. Strike you with leprosy like he did the king who went inappropriately into the holy of holy places. We used to say, when I was a boy, people that were criminals and outlaws and the worst lot in the community, they have no fear of God nor man. They have no fear of God nor man. In other words, there are no restraints on their behavior. They will do anything that suits them and they can get away with. And we all know some sense of that. More likely to drive faster than the speed limit when a state trooper isn't aiming his radar gun at us. We know you need to be careful because there's something that could bad happen. Oh, we don't worry too much about the wreck. We worry about whether the state trooper is going to catch us and stop us and give us a ticket. And that's probably true about a lot of the laws of the land. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, one of those passages in which the book of Ecclesiastes talks about the wisdom of the world, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentencing against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. When the laws aren't enforced, nobody cares. There's no fear of God nor man. The real restraint, of course, against crime and sin is not the state trooper. It's not the courts of the land. The real restraint is in the fear of God, the all-seeing eye of God. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes an accounting of the sins of mankind. Romans 10 and verse 3, it's written, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. And he quotes one passage of scripture from the Old Testament after other. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat's an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they've not known. And then he sums it up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. No restraints. Of course, we here this morning ought to have that kind of fear of God that restrains our behavior. But there is a wrong kind of fear of God. A kind of fear that creates perhaps cringing, resentful service. But just because there's a wrong kind of fear of God does not mean that we ought not to fear God. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell, Jesus says. There is a healthy kind of fear. A healthy kind of fear of God that is necessary for temperance and righteousness. You thought about what the implications of that passage are in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Paul's reasoning there with Felix, Acts 24 and verse 25, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. And he said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you." Unfortunately, in Felix's case, he wasn't frightened enough to repent. That was the kind of fear they felt on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to them about the fact that they had put Jesus to death, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They were scared. I started to say to death, but beyond death, they were scared of what was after death when they had to deal with God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the vengeful God. We ought to be careful about our relationship with God. Let us not be like Felix, but like those on the day of Pentecost who understand the fear of God, and it leads to the right kind of behavior. It leads to temperance and righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It's one of the many passages that succinctly make this point for us. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But if we have perfected holiness in the fear of God, why then would we be afraid of anything this world has to hold? Anything that can befall us in the life. When Jesus says to the disciples, "Why are you afraid?" He doesn't mean that the storm might not swamp their boat at some point in time in the future. He doesn't mean, when he says, "Why are you afraid?" that it's not possible for a Christian to get that diagnosis from the doctor. He doesn't mean bad things are not going to happen to you in this life. What he means is, I think, why are you worried about those trivial kinds of things? There are more important issues afoot. Eternal things are more important. You have the protection of God when you go into the judgment. What could be more important than that? He means, I think, too, to some people who do not have the protection of Jesus Christ, who've never named the name of Jesus. He means to say to them, why are you worried about the storm? You need to be worried about something much more significant than that. You need to be worried about your eternal soul and your eternal destiny. Those of us who have named the name of Jesus, why do we worry about those things? Well, I can tell you this. I've looked at my own heart. Storm like Irma comes again, I'll probably be afraid. I go to have the test with the doctor, I'll be nervous. And I probably will have that terrible feeling one of these days when the doctor gives me the bad diagnosis. But I hope that we're growing spiritually enough to the point that we begin to understand these are not things to fear. They may be inconveniences temporarily in this life, but these are not the things to fear. The things to fear or what might happen in eternity if we did not have Jesus. But because we have Jesus, why do we fear anything? But if you're this morning and you don't have Jesus, you've not named his name, you've not confessed your sins and repented of them, been baptized for the remission of them, in the likeness of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'd better be afraid. You'd better be very afraid. You need to cry out like the men on the day of Pentecost. What must we do? And you know, you should do that this morning, because there is a great and a terrible day coming for those who know not the Lord. Let's stand and encourage one another with singing of this song.